Okay, we are going to be going through Zechariah 10 and 11 this evening. But as I usually do, we'll do a little bit of review from the last time. So just kind of go through what we talked about in the previous study and get us ready for this next chapter. So as a way of review, we talked about the fact that Zechariah 8 is one of the great prophecies of the promises of God for the future. You know, if you ever want to meditate and study on what it will be like when Jesus Christ returns, those great prophecies of what will be happening, Zechariah 8 is a good one to reflect upon. As I said, the great prophecies of the future. For instance, we come across the phrase, "I will return and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." That's a great prophecy because when Jesus Christ does come and He does dwell in Jerusalem, we know that the kingdom of God will be established and we'll be on our way to a better life in the kingdom. Another one of the great prophecies, Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. Today, Jerusalem is a city of war. The Muslims want to get a hold of the holy place in Jerusalem, and of course the Jews control it, and there's factions that there's actually three major religions that want to control Jerusalem: the Christian religion, the Jews, and the Muslims. But in the future, it's going to be called a city of truth, another one of the great promises. And here's one too that we find in Zechariah 8: the streets shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets, which means a time of safety, a time of peace and security. So again, these are great prophecies that we find in the book of Zechariah chapter 8. We also find in chapter 8 prophecies about the remnant that will be returning from their captivity, the time of Jacob's trouble. And they'll be returning from the east and the west. We see the phrase here in the middle of the frame, "They shall dwell in Jerusalem," which is talking about a physical restoration, people returning to Jerusalem to inhabit it and also to have the streets full of girls and boys playing in the streets. We also see the phrase in chapter 8, "They shall be my people in truth and righteousness," which is talking about a spiritual restoration that will take place. So we have the physical side of the restoration of the remnant and also the spiritual side when God says, "They shall be my people in truth and righteousness." Then in Zechariah chapter 9, as a way of review, we talked about the fact that verses 1 through 8 is a prophecy of Alexander the Great's conquests through the Middle East. Now realize that when Zechariah was given the vision of this particular prophecy, he was an old man, up in age, I should say, and it was around 480 B.C., 480 B.C. And Alexander the Great, when he was conquering the area of the Middle East, that was around the 330s B.C. So the vision that was given to Zechariah was some 150 years before it actually happened. And it talks about the various cities that Alexander would conquer. Verse 1 through 8 is a prophecy of Alexander's conquest, which is a type of Jesus Christ judging the nations. When Jesus Christ comes, you know, the nations are going to gather against him and he's going to have to put them down, unfortunately, because they'll be in rebellion against him. And this is one of the themes that's repeated in the rest of the book, Jesus Christ judging the nations. So we saw that in Zechariah chapter 9. Also, the prophecies of the return of Jesus Christ as a peacemaker, specifically in verse number 10, that he's going to be teaching peace and destroying the weapons of war. So again, another one of the great prophecies. We need peace on this earth. Not just in Jerusalem in the Middle East, but we need it in all parts of the earth. And Christ will be the peacemaker and teaching peace, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And also in Zechariah 9, we come across another one of the prophecies of the remnant returning. The remnant returning is repeated over and over again in Zechariah, and we're going to see it today in the study on chapters 10 and 11 as well. The remnant returning. Then, chapter 9 finishes describing what will happen after the remnant have been delivered. Because after deliverance comes the blessings and the prosperity. So, again, the themes that are repeated in the book of Zechariah, we're going to see again today in chapters 10 and 11. The Jesus Christ returning, the physical, the spiritual restoration, and the remnant returning. Okay, that brings us now to chapter 10, but we are going to actually start reading what I read to you during the sermon today, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 16 through 17, before we get into chapter 10. So let's start in Zechariah 9, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 reads, "The Lord their God will save them in that day. As the flock of His people, they shall be like the jewels of a crown, like a banner lifted over His land." So the salvation process is going to start. Verse 17, the blessings. "How great is His goodness, and how great is His beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women." So this is a prophecy of the future and the abundance that will be taking place physically and spiritually. Then that brings us to chapter 10 and verse number 1. We've had this vision, this picture of future abundance. Now, chapter 10, verse number 1. And this was what Zechariah was giving to the people of his day and time after giving this prophecy of the future. And it's also for us as well. Verse number 1. "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain," in other words, the springtime rains, "and the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd." So we've had this vision in the last part of verse number 9 of the abundance of the future after Christ's return. Now in verse number 1, God says to the people, "Ask me for rain. You want blessings? Ask me for it." So let's take a look at this now in chapter 10, verse number 1. God's people are to pray to Him, asking Him for blessings, and He will take care of them. He's already given the picture of the future and the blessings, the physical and spiritual blessings that will take place. He says, "Ask me, and I'll take care of you. You need rain in due season? I'll give it to you." He will give them rain in response to their prayer of belief. Of course, that's a key phrase, their prayer of belief in Him and also obedience as well. Pray to Him, ask the Lord for rain, God says. Now, why would God say, "Ask me for rain"? It's because Israel was being led astray at that time. Baal, you've heard the name of the god Baal, the god of the Canaanites and many of the pagans in the Middle East, Baal was thought to control the weather and rain. He was called the storm god. So, unfortunately, the pagans would pray to Baal and say, "Oh, mighty Baal, storm god, we need rain." You know, paying to a god that can't speak. And Israel was being led astray by the pagan gods. So God was saying, "Don't go to Baal, ask me for the rain if you need it." And why? Because Israel was failing to seek after God. They were seeking after the pagans. And they trusted in idols for guidance. And that's what we're reading about here in verse number 2. So God is saying, "I will bless you. Look to me. Don't look to the pagans." Who are the idols? Well, the idols were the teraphim. And you can find this in your margin in the Bible. And if you have a marginal reference. The idols were the teraphim. They were household gods that were used for divination. A lot like the Romans had. You know, if you watch a movie about the Romans, you know, when they're conquering and everything, and they got their little statues, their gods, and they put them up on the mantle or whatever, and they're praying to them for their victories and that kind of thing. Well, the teraphim were the idols used for divination. And unfortunately, the pagans would use these little idols, these statues, and in the form of Baal. You know, let's say if this was a statue here of an idol, whatever form it is, they would call this Baal. And they pray to this teraphim, and use this as a form to pray for the rain. And that's what Israel was being led astray with. We see the phrase here in verse number 2 that these teraphim, these idols, envision lies. By lies and false comfort, the people are led astray. So the pagans were leading the Israelites away, and they were straying away from God. Much like today, you know, people are led astray by pagan gods. They're worshiping. We're coming upon a time of year when, you know, the winter solstice, which occurs December 25th, the lowest point of the year. Back in the ancient times, the pagans used to pray to Baal and the sun gods, especially, to try to get the sun to rise again. And they'd burn bonfires, heat, to try to get the heat back. And they'd pray to these gods at that time of the year. And so, people have been led astray throughout the centuries by these false gods. Consulting idols now was more of a problem with northern Israel, and this is interesting, because Zechariah was preaching to the Jews. And we've gone through the Minor Prophet series, Hosea, Amos. Remember that the Assyrians came, God used the Assyrians, and all the northern tribes of Israel were taken away as captives to Assyria. They weren't in their lands anymore. So Zechariah was preaching to the Jews. But these idols and the pagan gods, consulting the idols was more of a problem with northern Israel who were scattered than with Judah of Zechariah's day. So this prophecy could very well apply to our day and time, because when Zechariah was giving it to them, again, it was more of a problem with the northern tribes who were already gone. So applies to our day is what I'm saying. We come across this phrase in verse number 2, they are in trouble. And the northern tribes of Israel were in trouble. The margin says they were afflicted. And how were they afflicted? They were in exile. They were captives of the Assyrians. And they were afflicted, in trouble, in exile because of their idol worship. And also we see that there's no shepherd or no leader to lead them away from the evil. So this is what Zechariah's message was to the children of Israel. God trying to get them to focus on Him as the source of their blessings and not the pagan gods. Okay, let's go ahead now and continue on. Verse number 3. We left off in verse number 2 that the Israelites were in trouble because there is no shepherd. Then verse number 3, God says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit His flock, the house of Judah. Okay, now, in the middle of verse number 3, the message here shifts. And that happens quite often. I've mentioned this to you before, that the King James translators, when they put together the chapters and the numbers of the verses, sometimes they got it right and sometimes they didn't. This is one of those cases where in the middle of verse number 3, it should have gone to verse number 4, where it says the house of Judah, because it shifts right here. Because he's talking about the shepherds in the first part of verse number 3, and the last part of verse number 4, 3 is talking about the house of Judah. Okay, the house of Judah, the Lord of hosts will visit His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as His royal horse in the battle. From Him, from Judah, comes the cornerstone. And ultimately from Judah comes the Messiah, of course. And this is a description of the Messiah and what He does. The cornerstone, from Him the tent peg, from Him the battle bow, and from Him every ruler together. Verse number 5, they will be like mighty men, referring to Judah, who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. Okay, let's go back now and take a look at verse number 3. And again, for those of you that are new, I actually put my notes on the screen so that you can follow along. God is angry with the shepherds who led Israel spiritually astray. That's obvious. God is bringing this to their attention. He's angry with the leaders, the shepherds, but He's also angry with the goat herds. The goat herds signifies the civil leaders, you know, like the governors, the mayors, that kind of thing. The goat herds, the civil leaders, will also be punished for not leading the people correctly. So God puts the blame for Israel's string to the pagan gods to the leadership, to the shepherds, the priests, and the ones that should have been teaching the people right, but also on the civil leaders who should have been guiding them as well. Now the prophecy changes. It changes here in the middle of verse number 3. It shifts. The prophecy begins to point to the true shepherd who will lead God's people. So the first part of verse number 3 is God's anger against the bad shepherds and the civil leaders. Now in the middle of verse number 3, it begins to point to the true shepherd who will lead God's people. And I think you know who that true shepherd is, Jesus Christ. We come across the phrase, God will visit His flock, the house of Judah. Of course, where the Messiah would come. So, what God is saying here is, the shepherds of Israel, the false shepherds, have left you led you astray. Now, I'm going to have the true shepherd come on the scene, who's going to lead you the right way, the Messiah, from the house of Judah. We see this phrase here, or these two words, royal horse, which is signifies one carefully groomed and equipped for the battle. Why? Because when Jesus Christ returns, He's going to be preparing for battle against the nations who are going to come up against Him, unfortunately. Okay, verse number 4. We see this phrase here, from Him, referring to Judah. From Him comes the cornerstone. Of course, From Judah is going to come the Messiah. From the lineage, or the Messiah would be a descendant of Judah. Okay, from Him comes the cornerstone. The cornerstone signifies the leader on whom the government rests figuratively. So, who's going to be ruling? The King of Kings, Lord of Lords? It's going to be Jesus Christ, who comes from Judah. The cornerstone, the leader, you know, the true leader of His people, not the false leaders. Also coming from Judah is the tent peg. The tent peg in the ancient Middle East, of course, a lot of the people were nomadic. They got their tents and they'd move from place to place. And they had their tent peg where they would hang their valuables. Valuables hung on the tent peg. That signifies the Messiah, who's valuable. He's worthy of trust, hope, and support. So from Judah is going to come the Messiah, the cornerstone, the leader of the government, also worthy of trust, hope. He's the valuable one. Also from Judah comes the battle bow, the weapons of war, which signifies the weapons of war and might. The Messiah is the commander of His people. And again, we know from the prophecy that He's going to take on the nations when He returns. Also from Judah, we find the phrase, every ruler together. The divinely sanctioned kings and ultimately the Messiah would come from Judah. You know, the lineage of the kings of Judah, they were divinely sanctioned, and ultimately the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come from Judah as well. The paraphrase of this is the ruler over all the earth, who Jesus Christ will be when He does return. Okay, let's see, let me catch up in my notes here. We'll go to verse number 5 now. With the Messiah's help, the people will overcome their enemies. We see the phrase here in verse number 5, tread down their enemies. And of course, that's going to happen at His return. When He returns and the nations come up against Him to battle, the people are going to overcome, tread down their enemies with Jesus Christ's help. With the Messiah's help, they shall fight, it says here in verse number 5, against the enemies, the armies that are gathered together. That's going to lead, we also see the phrase, the Lord is with them when they fight. Of course, Jesus Christ helping the people. And we also see the phrase, the riders on horses will be put to shame. In other words, there's no cavalry in the world can stand up against Jesus Christ when He returns. You know, no tanks, no armor, no Black Hawk down helicopters. Nothing's going to be able to withstand Him when He returns. Okay, verse number 6. And again, I want to emphasize the fact that God is showing that, you know, the false leaders of Israel don't lead the people properly, but the Messiah will. Verse number 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will save the house of Joseph. Notice that Judah and Joseph are used here together in the scripture. The house of Joseph, Ephraim, was part of the northern tribes. They were in a scattered state. They were in Assyria at that time. But God's saying He's going to do something with them together here. Here's what He's going to do. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. You know, when God sent the Assyrians against the northern tribes and leveled Assyria, took them back as prisoners, they were cast aside. But when the remnant is gathered together again, God is saying they will be as they were not cast aside. I'll have mercy upon them. Verse number 7. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their hearts shall rejoice as if with wine, because they're going to be gathered back together. Yes, the children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Verse number 8. I will whistle for them. That's what a shepherd does when he gathers his sheep together. I will whistle for them and gather them. I will redeem them. Who's the great redeemer? Jesus Christ. And they shall increase as they once increased. In other words, physically, they're going to expand in their descendants. Verse number 9. Now, this flashes back after the remnant have been returned and begin to increase. This is what will happen to them after they have gone through their punishment. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So will I strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, says the Lord. Okay, this section of Scripture is talking about the remnant when they're gathered together by Jesus Christ at His return. So, you know, after the battle, after the smoke of the battle clears and the nations are put down, Jesus Christ begins to gather up the remnant that have gone through Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. Verse number 6, we return to the theme of the remnant, which was left off in chapter 9. And we come across these phrases. I will strengthen Judah, of the tribe of Judah. And I will save Joseph, of the tribe of Joseph. Remember, and I mentioned this, that Judah was the only tribe that was left when Zechariah was giving this message. The northern tribes of Israel, including Joseph and all the other, the 10 tribes, they were scattered throughout Assyria. This is going to lead, when the two of these are brought together, Judah and Joseph, Joseph, which is the northern tribes, are going to be reunited. And that never happened in the past. When the northern tribes were destroyed by the Assyrians, they never came back to the land of Palestine. They never came back. It was just Judah that was left alone. It says that in 2 Kings. But in the future, when Jesus Christ gathers the remnant after the great tribulation, Judah and Joseph, the northern tribes, are going to be reunited. So this is a prophecy of the future. They'll be restored to the land in mercy as if they had never been cast away. You know, they're going to go through punishment, but when God gathers them back together mercifully, it's going to be like God forgets everything, all the things that they have done, the wrong, as if they had never been cast away. God will be attentive to them as they return in a spirit of obedience. This time when the Israelites are gathered together, they're going to have a change of heart and attitude. Verse number 7, we come across the name Ephraim. Ephraim represents the northern tribes. And we see here in verse number 7 that their heart's going to be rejoicing as if with wine, rejoicing for what God has done for them, because He's going to be gathering them from their captivity and bringing them back together to their lands. Okay, we see in verse number 8, we see that I will whistle for them when He gathers, like a shepherd who gathers the flock. So So Jesus Christ, He is the true shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He will. The symbolism here is whistling, just like a shepherd would do to gather up the sheep. He's going to be calling them together. We see the word redeem, buying them back from slavery. Just like the children of Israel were brought out of their slavery, just like we are redeemed from the slavery of sin. You know, each time the Passover rolls around, we talk about this, that by Jesus Christ's sacrifice, by His blood, He has bought us back, redeemed us from our sins. Christ is saying, when I gather the flock together, I'm going to buy them back from their slavery, from Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. And they shall increase. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. Remember when the children, it says in the first chapter of Exodus, that their numbers were increasing so much that they filled the land of Egypt. And that's when Pharaoh took action against them and made them start to work in the bricks and such. So their numbers are going to increase again. Now, verse number 9 flashes back that they are scattered or sowed among the nations. I've got a companion scripture here, Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 11 and 12, where it talks about the nations where they're scattered, Assyria, Egypt, and in the isles of the sea, just to mention a few. So they're scattered or sowed among the nations before they're brought back and whistled together. They're sowed among the nations where they will remember me. So when in the future, when the time of Jacob's trouble comes around and the people go through captivity and tribulation, they're going to come to a repentance. They're going to realize, what have we done? Why have we been like we have been? And they're going to have a change of heart and attitude, an obedient heart. And God says, they'll remember me when they're scattered among the nations and their captives. And it says, they will return with their children. Verse number 10 says that they'll be gathered from the south, from Egypt, and from the north, Assyria. Egypt's to the south of Jerusalem, and to the north of Jerusalem is Assyria, the northern states where the European beast power will be. So apparently, during the time of the tribulation, Jacob's trouble, there's going to be some in captivity in Egypt, some in the north in Assyria as well. And Isaiah 11, 11 and 12 points that out. They'll be gathered from these lands. And they're going to be going to Gilead and Lebanon, it says in verse number 10. Gilead and Lebanon were the area of the former northern kingdom before they went into captivity. That was the areas that they lived in. So the people that are gathered together in the future are going to be returning to their former lands in Palestine, to where the northern tribes were in Gilead and Lebanon. Until they're gathered together and there's no more room for them. They'll have multiplied so much. You know, the previous verse up here in verse number 8 said, they shall increase. And their numbers are going to multiply like they did in ancient Egypt. So when they're gathered together out of Jacob's trouble, there's going to be no more room for them in Palestine, in Gilead, Lebanon. The area of Palestine is very small. It's very, very small. You know, the area of Israel, where it is today, it's not very big. Probably not any bigger than some of our larger states. And when the people are gathered together, there's not going to be any more room for them. So where will they go? Here's a companion scripture to this phrase, until there's no room for them. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 20 says, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Where are they going to go when there's the land in Palestine is filled up with the remnant that have been gathered together? Well, we got another prophecy that leads us to the prophecy of Genesis chapter 49, verse 22, the prophecy of the last days of the children of Israel. We read, Joseph is a fruitful bough. His branches run over the wall. That refers to a colonizing people. Who are the great colonizing people of the last 200 years or 300 years? The British and American people. The British that the people that came here, the United States and Canada, that's what it refers to. His branches running over a wall is a colonizing people. So where will they return when the land of Palestine is too full? They will return to their former lands, America and Britain. So if you're with me on this, when Jesus Christ gathers the remnant together out of the tribulation, they're going to be gathered into the former lands in Palestine, and there's not going to be any room for them anymore. Where are they going to go? Back to the United States and Britain again to return to their former lands. Verse number 11, talking about deliverance. Just as ancient Israel was delivered, God will go before them and dry up any hindrance to their return and restoration. Just like He did for the children of Israel, the 10 plagues, He brought them out of Egypt. What happened when they came up against the Red Sea and the Egyptians were following them? He opened up the Red Sea for them. God was always there for the children of Israel. He'll be there for them in the future as well. There isn't any hindrance that can come along. The pride of Assyria will be brought down. Of course, Assyria is the power to the north of Jerusalem, which will be the core part of the beast power. So Assyria is going to be brought down. They won't be any hindrance to the children of Israel, the remnant returning. And the scepter of Egypt shall depart. Egypt is the power to the south of Jerusalem, who gets trampled by the king of the north, most likely a Muslim entity. So there isn't going to be any hindrance. Assyria, Egypt, no power will be able to stop the restoration of the remnant. Verse number 12, after the restoration, they will finally walk with God. We see here in verse number 12, it says here in verse number 12, I lost my spot. I will strengthen them in the Lord so that they shall walk up and down in His name, says the Lord. So God says He will strengthen them spiritually speaking after the restoration so that they'll be able to walk with Him. And they'll be fitting representatives of God's name that they should have been throughout the centuries, throughout the ages. God's people should have been the representatives of following His way of life, but they have not been. But they will be in the future when Jesus Christ returns. Says the Lord at the very end of this chapter, it will be done. Okay, that brings us now to chapter 11. And we'll start out in verse number 1. Okay, I've got a couple of frames here for you before we actually get into verse number 1. Chapter 9 and 10 spoke of the deliverance and restoration that the Messiah would bring, the true leader of Israel, not the false shepherds. That is the high point of the nation, when deliverance and restoration would take place. Now chapter 11 prophesies that the nation rejects the Messiah and its consequences for rejecting the Messiah, which is the low point of the nation. Okay, this particular prophecy, remember, was given in 480 BC, approximately. This chapter 11 is going to be dealing with the rejection of Jesus Christ in His day and time. Remember, Jesus Christ preached for 3.5 years. How many were there at the day of Pentecost when He had preached for 3.5 years? 120. Most of the nation rejected His message, and to the point that he was delivered over to the Romans and killed, you know, by the leadership and everything. So this prophesies His rejection by His own people and the leaders of the day, given almost 500 years before it actually happened. Proof of prophecy being fulfilled. Okay, verses 1 through 3 now tell of the destruction to Lebanon, you know, Lebanon over in the area of Palestine that's just to the north of Israel, the nation of Israel today, Bashan and the Jordan Valley, which was the great part of the promised land that the Israelites went into. This particular prophecy points to the destruction at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD. When Jesus Christ was rejected by His people and put to death, the people of that day received punishment. That punishment was the Roman military machine leveling Judah and Jerusalem, the result of the rejection of the Messiah. This is the forerunner of the end time destruction of these lands as well that's going to be happening. Okay, let's see here now what else I want to look at. Okay, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3. Open your doors, O Lebanon, open your doors to the destruction at the hand of the Romans for rejecting the Messiah, that fire may devour your cedars. Lebanon was known for its mighty trees, the cedars, and the mighty cypresses and such. Wail, O Cyprus, verse number 2, for the cedar has fallen, because when the Roman military machine comes, nothing will withstand. Because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. Verse number 3, there's a sound of wailing shepherds, the leaders of the day, in Jesus Christ's time. For their glory is in ruins. There's a sound of roaring lions, for the pride of Jordan is in ruins. Okay, verses 1 through 3 tells about these lands that are going to be falling at the hands of the Romans because of the rejection of the Messiah, that God's going to allow that to happen. So verse number 1 through 3 shows the effect of the destruction in the land of Palestine. Verse number 4 shows the reason for the destruction. Verse number 4. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter. Okay? You have to dissect that last part of verse number 4 down. Who would feed the flock? Jesus Christ. He was the shepherd, the true shepherd that fed the flock. But he was also the one that was led to slaughter for our sins, of course. So, the destruction that's going to happen into the land of Judah at the hands of the Romans is because they allowed the Messiah to go into slaughter. You know, the leadership turned him over to the Romans. Verse number 5, whose owners slaughtered them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. This is referring to the leadership of the day of Christ's time, the Pharisees, etc. Verse number 6. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. So God's saying that I'm not going to have any pity on the land at all, nor the people. They're going to come under destruction. And I will not deliver them from their hand, the hand of the Romans. Verse number 7. So I fed the flock for slaughter. Again, dissecting that first part of verse number 7 down. Jesus Christ fed the flock, but he was eventually led for slaughter. In particular, the poor of the flock is the ones that he fed. I took for myself two staffs. These are symbols now. I called one beauty, and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. Verse number 8. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those who are left eat each other's flesh. This is talking about cannibalism, when the Romans start to roll over the land. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that it might break the covenant which I had made with the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Okay, let's go back now and take a look at this. Verse number 1 through 3 shows the effect of the destruction at the hands of the Romans for giving the Messiah over to them. Verse number 4 shows the reason. The Messiah, who is to feed the flock, you know, with the word, the message, the kingdom of God, would also be headed for slaughter. Of course, that was part of God's plan for all of mankind. Verse number 5 talks about the abuse of the people by the Romans. And they were sold out by the Jewish leaders for position and authority. You know, the leaders of the Jewish people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what did they want? They wanted the position, they wanted power, they wanted authority and money. And they sold anybody out to the Romans so that they could have anything, power, money, position. We find the phrase, their shepherds, which refers to the leaders, do not pity them. As the Pharisees did to the people. They didn't care about their own people. They just wanted what they wanted. Position, power, authority. So that's what verse 5 is talking about here. That they feel no guilt. And they say, I am rich, but they do not pity them. Verse number 6, Judah was a nation filled with factions during Christ's day. And of course, Judah and Christ were given over to the king, it says here in verse number 6, who the king being Caesar. We find this phrase in verse number 6, they shall attack the land, which refers to the Romans, and I will not deliver them, God says. Again, the Roman destruction of Judah. Now, the historian Josephus, who wrote about in the first century A.D., says that there were about 1.5 million Jews were killed in the war with Rome. So when the Roman military machine, who God allowed to come in there, 1.5 million Jews died at the hands of the Romans. It was terrible destruction. Verse number 7, Christ fed the flock, especially the poor. We find that in Luke 4, verse 18, giving them spiritual nourishment. But eventually he would be the one that would be slaughtered because of rejection. The rejection, nobody listened to his message at that day and time, just a few. We find here in verse number 7 these two symbolic staffs, the one called beauty, which beauty, if you look at the marginal reference, refers to grace for protection. And also bonds, which refers to unity to keep the flock together. So these two symbolic staffs are going to be cut. The one for protection and the one to keep the flock together. Why? Because the Romans are going to be rolling over them. There's not going to be any more protection from God. No more keeping the flock together. The beauty and the bonds, those two staffs have been cut. Verse number 8 talks about the three shepherds of the land, which refers to the leaders, the priests, and the prophets. The leaders of verse 5, who did not pity the people. And we see here in verse number 8, it says, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month, which is a short amount of time. The leaders, the priests, and the prophets abhorred Jesus Christ. You know, they wanted to get rid of him. You know, it says in Matthew chapter 12, I believe, they wanted to kill Jesus Christ. They abhorred him. And he, Jesus Christ, rejected them. No more protection for them when the Romans would come into the land. Now remember, again, this was prophesied 500 years before it happened. And it did occur. Verse number 9, what we've been talking about, the Messiah withdraws his protection to the point that cannibalism sets in when the Romans put Jerusalem under siege. The Romans besieged the city of Jerusalem and the people were starved out within the city walls. They had nothing to eat, to the point they began to eat each other. As it says here in verse number 9, the last part of verse number 9, let those that are left eat each other's flesh. God prophesied this to happen, and it happened in 70 A.D. Again, all this because they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Verse number 10, the staff represents the divine favor on the people. It was broken half, symbolizing the withdrawal of God's protection over the land. We find the phrase, the covenant that I made with all the peoples. You know, God promised protection, you know, a restraint not for the people to be destroyed, but that was withdrawn. Again, all of this because the Messiah was rejected. So it's a terrible thing to reject Jesus Christ, and the people of Christ's day felt it in a hard, hard way. Verse number 11, in anticipation of the fulfillment of the prophecy, Zechariah says that the staff was broken in that day. In other words, the divine protection that God would put on his people was broken, no more protection for the land. Okay, let's see here. Catch up in my notes here. Okay. In verse number 11, it talks about the poor. It was the poor people of the land who generally understood the message from God to the nation. You know, the leadership didn't. Remember, God condemned the leadership, who would not lead the people in the right way. But it was generally the poor who understood the message to the nation. Now let's continue and finish up here, verse number 12. Here's another prophecy that was fulfilled from the book of Zechariah. Then I said to them, it is not agreeable to you. Give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out my wages 30 pieces of silver. Remember the prophecy of Judas, 30 pieces of silver. Verse 13, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me, Christ is the prince of all princes, the king of kings, the princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. This is another prophecy that would be fulfilled later on. Verse number 14, then I cut in two my other staff, bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Okay, let's see here. Verse number 15, and the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken. Foolish shepherds, you know, that don't care for the people. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear the hooves in their pieces. It's terrible things that false shepherds do. Then finally, verse 17, God ends up with a woe to the worthless shepherds. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Verse number 12. To make a point to the spiritual condition of the people, the Messiah asks to be paid his wages. Again, remember, this was 500 years before this would actually happen. What were the wages? 30 pieces of silver. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a gored slave. It was an insult. It was an insult, the price that was paid for Jesus Christ. And again, this was a prophecy that was fulfilled. Verse 13, the 30 pieces of silver were cast into the house of the Lord to be more solemn and public. Okay, remember that the 30 pieces of silver, the price was so low because it was the price of a gored slave that it was prophesied to be cast to the potter who was busy with things of little value. That's what it signified, casting it to the potter, because the potter is busy doing things that don't really have a lot of value. Remember, that was the price that Judas Iscariot was paid for turning over Jesus Christ to the authorities. It was prophesied to happen here in the book of Zechariah, chapter 11. This prophecy was fulfilled. Judas received 30 pieces of silver for the betrayal of Jesus Christ. The 30 pieces of silver, he later flung the money into the temple in remorse. He got the 30 pieces of silver, and then kind of realized what he'd done, and he flung it into the temple. And of course, that was prophesied right there in verse number 13, that it would be cast into the house of the Lord. And that's what Judas Iscariot did. He later flung the money into the temple in remorse. And then the priests gave it to a potter, that 30 pieces of silver, to buy a field. So this was fulfilled. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16, and in chapters 27, 3 through 10. So this prophecy of the 30 pieces of silver being cast into, flung into the temple and into the potter's hands was fulfilled later on in the time of Jesus Christ, just as prophesied. Verse number 14 talks about the second staff, bonds, that is broken. And of course, bonds refers to the unity of the people. So that particular staff would be broken. It would be broken, and the nations of Judah and Israel would remain divided. And they have been in a state of a division ever since. You know, we know who the tribes of Israel are. You know, the British and American peoples, and the Jews are basically the Jews that live over in Palestine, although they're scattered throughout the world as well. So Judah and Israel have been divided in a state of division until the time of restoration comes. The staff, bonds, is broken, representing the unity of God's people. Then in verse 15, we have the prophecy of the worthless shepherds rejecting the Messiah. And the nation is given over to worthless shepherds. And basically for 2,000 years of history, we've had worthless shepherds on the scene in the form of religion. What are the instruments of a foolish shepherd that are described in verse 15? The instruments of a foolish shepherd is his behavior. If a shepherd is a leader, a priest or a minister like I am, if my behavior doesn't match, if I don't practice what I preach, I'm a worthless shepherd. In other words, if I get up here and tell all you as people, you know, don't sin, you know, don't steal, don't break God's commandments, and then I turn around and I steal and I break God's commandments, I'm a worthless shepherd by my behavior. And also a worthless shepherd by the lack of spiritual feeding. If he's not teaching and preaching God's word of truth to where the people can benefit and understand, he's a worthless shepherd. That's what God is warning against about with the worthless shepherds. Verse 16, in very detailed description here, describes what a foolish shepherd does. Number one, he does not care for those who are spiritually lost. You know, those that don't even understand anything about God or the Bible or anything. He doesn't even really care. He does not care for the young or inexperienced. You know, it's the youth and the leadership that needs to be, the youth that eventually makes the leadership that need to be taught. He does not heal those who are hurt. He does not feed those who stand so that they can remain standing, you know, feeding God's word so that they continue to maintain their stand in their walk with God. And he feeds on the sheep instead of feeding them. So, in other words, he feeds his pocketbook, and doesn't feed the sheep with the spiritual message. And that's all described here in verse number 16. It says here, the shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those who are broken, nor feed those who stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear the hooves in pieces. In other words, feed on them instead of feeding them. Then that brings us to verse 17, the final verse this evening. Woe to the shepherd who abandons the flock when times get tough. In other words, the minister, the shepherd, has to be there for the people, no matter what times, good times and bad times. He has no heart for the sheep, the worthless shepherd, nor does he look after them. And judgment's going to come on the worthless shepherd who doesn't care for the flock. Judgment, it says here, the arm against his sword shall be against his arm. Arm is the organ of power. You know, we have strength in our arm, and it withers because he does not lend a hand to the sheep, not using his arm, his strength, to help the sheep. And also, judgment will come on the eye, the organ of intelligence, because he did not look to the sheep, look after them and take care of them. So it says here that against his arm and against his right eye, symbolizing taking care of the sheep with strength and also with a spiritual eye towards them. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Okay, to summarize chapter 11, there's parallels between Christ's day, the time that after he died and was put to death, the Roman destruction, and those of the end time. The Jews rejected Jesus Christ, and the people of our day and time are becoming less religious and anti-God. You know, I think I've given you that quote before, that it went from something like 1% of the population of the United States of America after World War I who claimed they were atheists to something like 5% of the people today claim that they're atheists. Of the whole population of the United States, it's a lot of people that don't even say that God exists. Anti-God, rejecting God. So there's parallels between rejecting Christ and rejecting God today. The leaders are not leading the people towards God, but away. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees do not lead people towards Christ or towards God. The ministers today are not leading people towards God, in generally speaking, we can say. And punishment came for the rejection of God. It will be fulfilled again. The Roman armies rolled over Judah and Jerusalem, and the Gentile armies are going to roll over Jerusalem again. Revelation chapter 11, verse number 1, when the beast power comes on the scene. So, that brings us to the end of the study today, chapters 10 and 11. The next time, in December, we'll be finishing the book, the last three chapters, verses chapters 12, 13, 14. Anybody have any questions or comments?